The title of this morning's message is Christ, the Ultimate Judge and Savior. Again, that's John chapter 8, and we'll have our reading in verses 1 through 11. And the title is Christ, the Ultimate Judge and Savior. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stoops down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And we know that God will bless the reading of his precious and holy word. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, again, we ask Thee that Thou wilt deal bountifully with Thy servants that we may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. For it's in Jesus Christ's matchless name we do pray. Amen. Imagine one day you found yourself in tremendous legal trouble. Imagine further that you were guilty of the crime that they accused you of. The prospect before you is doing time in a penitentiary. Or maybe it's the death penalty. One of the first things you might do is go out and get yourself a good lawyer, especially in this country. One of the first questions that you might ask him is that, what is my prospects of getting off with paying no penalty? His answer might go something like this. It's going to depend on the judge that you get. Does this judge know the law? Is this judge a fair judge? Is this judge a lenient judge? Or is he one of those hanging judges? It's also going to depend on the jury selection. In our country, we get to pick our own jurors. We get to look for those who look like they would be lenient. We get to look for those people that we might be able to fool or to trick. It also is going to depend on the witnesses that the prosecution is going to bring against you. Suppose that we can accuse these witnesses. Suppose that we can make it so that these witnesses really aren't representable at all. So it depends on a lot of things. Bring all this to our text in John chapter 8 and try to identify with this woman that's been taken in adultery. She has been taken in adultery in the very act. We have the prescription for the penalty in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The fact that this woman is guilty is beyond any doubt. The only thing left for her to happen is the sentencing and death. She stands convicted and accused. There's not a lawyer in the world who could get her off. There's not a lawyer in the world who could plead for her. The thing that is rather strange, though, is where is the man? It says that the witnesses saw these two in the very act, because adultery cannot be committed by herself. They know who the man is, and yet it's not here. That part of the text seems like it screams out for justice. And yet, if that man were here, it would not change the woman's fate in one way. Her eager executioners unknowingly brought her to the most righteous judge in all the universe. It says earlier he was sitting down in the temple. It's as though he sits as the judge of all the earth. Her eager executioners unknowingly also brought her to the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Peter said of Christ in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Bring this all to bear. In your standing before the judge of all the earth, if you're not saved, you stand guilty, caught in the very act before the God of the universe. You stand guilty of many crimes in which you've been caught. And God knows, I said earlier, that if you were guilty of a crime, your ability to be able to get pardoned is going to depend on the judge. In this courtroom, it also depends on who's your Savior. In our text, the judge and Savior are one and the same. His name is Jesus Christ. The guilty woman in our text is perhaps counting the seconds before the stones will pound her body to a pulp. Perhaps she is waiting to hear those great words of condemnation. "You're guilty. Wait the penalty." Sinner, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You stand more guilty before the God of the universe. Instead, she hears the sweetest words that a sinner can ever hear. This happens after Jesus Christ clears the courtroom of all those who were accusing her by accusing them. And then she hears, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Today I would like you to consider with me that Christ is the ultimate judge and Savior. I'd like to begin by considering Christ as the ultimate judge. If you had to think in your mind, what's the first thing that you think about a judge? What's the first thing? My mind, I thought, he must know the law. In our text, we read in verse 4, "They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" They said unto him, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. The scribes and the Pharisees were in effect saying, "Here is what the law says, but what do you say? You're the great teacher, what do you say? You're the master, what do you say?" Note how Christ answers. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. The answer is going to come by the finger of God. Note what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 9:8. "Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have you destroyed. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you." So we're talking about the writing of the Ten Commandments. Goes, "Then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God." Christ, who is eternal God, doesn't answer a word until he demonstrates that he is the writer of the law. Note who he's talking to. He's talking to the scribes. The scribes are the people who day by day would write the word of God. They would painstakingly count the words. They would look at them to make sure that they were right, to make sure each jot and each tittle was there, to make sure it was perfect. Here they have the one who wrote the law stooping down before them, and they can't even see the one who wrote the law. Surely this speaks of God's condescension in coming down and giving us the law. Now the one who showed great love each time he pardons a sinner is being accused of not knowing the very law that he wrote. The writer of the law is stooping down before them. Remember also that God wrote the commandments 2 times. The first time he broke them when Moses found them sinning when they made the golden calf. We read in Exodus 34:1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the tables which thou breakest." Let's continue back off on where we left off in our text. "So when they continued asking them, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again, that is the second time he stooped down, the second writing of the law, and wrote on the ground. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Christ is the ultimate judge. He knows the law because he wrote the law. I believe this is also demonstrated in verse 5. It says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stones. But what sayest thou?" In other words, we know Moses, but who are you? We have to ask the question, did Moses write the Bible or did God? Many times when my nieces and nephews were at my house, the question would be asked, who wrote Leviticus? They said God, they were right. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14, "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths." That verse tells us that the law written was written by God through Moses. When Moses looked at his own capabilities, he had this to say in Exodus 4:10. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." He could never have written this book. It goes on, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." He told Moses what to say word for word in this great book that we have before us. Moses didn't write it. God did. Christ is the ultimate judge. He knows the law because he wrote the law. A good judge also knows the hearts of the people he judges. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9 that we went over a few weeks ago. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" God answers his own question by saying, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." I believe in the text that we have before us, we have an unfolding of this very precept. The God, the judge of the universe, is standing before all these people, and he's reading each one of their hearts. It says in verse 7 of our text, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto him, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." What do you suppose that Christ was writing here? I believe that Christ looked into the heart of each one of these vile sinners and wrote the appropriate Bible verse that would condemn them, that would accuse them. The Bible still says the same thing today. The Bible, when it is being read by an unsaved person, looks at that and still sees Christ writing in the sand and pointing that finger and says, "You're guilty." The scribes and the Pharisees, sadly, could not see the one who was writing the law. They had to look past them. They had to look around them to see what was being written. They were looking around Jesus Christ, and they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and standing in the midst. Christ also knew the heart of the woman taken in adultery. Christ didn't defend this woman by saying she was not guilty. He didn't say that they were mistaken. You've got the wrong woman. He knows she's guilty. Again, verse 3 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." She's guilty, and Christ knows it. This woman is guilty. It was obvious for all to see. Christ knew that she was guilty, and this woman knew she was guilty. May I say also that Christ knew the identity of the man that was never brought to trial? He was not going to escape justice. He knows the guiltiness of this man. Mentioned earlier that God himself says in Leviticus 20:10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery and is with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." You can rest assured that though this man escaped earthly justice, he was not going to escape God's. And I also say that if you are not saved here, Christ knows your guilt. He knows all about your guilt. If you were standing here at the time, you would have seen Jesus Christ right on the ground, crimes that you're guilty of. That accusing finger would have been pointed at you. Again, that's how you have to read the Bible if you're not saved. Here's what you are. That all the world may become guilty before God. Because all the world is guilty. See, Christ is the ultimate judge. Again, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Christ is the ultimate judge. He knows the law because He wrote the law, and He knows the hearts of the people He judges. May I say also that a good judge knows the application of the law. Christ knows the penalty for each infraction of the law. Again, we read in verse 4, "They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Any judge who does not apply the law when it is violated is not just. Any judge. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't know that Christ himself was going to pay the price of his law that was broken. Can you see why the scribes and the Pharisees are so incensed? They put this charge to the Son of God. "Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." In other words, God, you're not just. Here's a sinner that's getting away with his sin. You're not just. We caught her in the very act, and you're not just. That's how Christ answers. When Christ responds, it is as if he's saying, if you want me to be just, I'll show you justice right now. He starts writing in the sand the guilt of all the people around him. You want justice? I'm going to throw you into hell right now if you want justice. The penalty for adultery is physical death. Leviticus 20:10, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The penalty for murder is physical death. God says in Genesis 9:6, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." The penalty for every sin is eternal damnation. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." James tells us in chapter 2, verse 9 of his epistle, "But if you have respect of persons," note that's the infraction, "the respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Then he goes on to say, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." But is the physical penalty all there is? Christ teaches us in Matthew 10:28. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Can you see that unless Christ steps in somehow, this woman doesn't just have to be stoned, she has to be thrown into hell forever. Eternal damnation brings indescribable pain. The fate of her soul depends on Christ stepping in. Imagine if she had died here. Many would have said, well, now she's at peace. Would she really be at peace? Not according to Christ. The same can be said for the adulterer who may think that he has escaped the justice. The man who is never taken, he will pay. The same fate awaits the scribes and the Pharisees. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Ye vipers, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape? Same fate awaits you if you do not come to Christ for salvation. The Pharisees and the scribes were crying out for God's justice without respect for God's love. When you think about it, the exact opposite is happening in our day. People cry out for God's love without any respect for His justice. How many times have you ever seen the bumper sticker, "Smile, God loves you"? It's as though God's justice does not exist. Both must be declared to do justice to God's character. A verse that I love turning to time and time again is Isaiah 45:21. "Tell ye and bring them near," God says. "Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, that is Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, and there is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Is that contradictory? A just God and a Savior? How can you be just, which means you punish sinners, and be a Savior at the same time? The only possibility is to know a sin-bearer named Jesus Christ. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. They cannot go unpunished. It's impossible. It steps out of God's character, because he is just. We can all thank God that this woman found mercy at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Micah 7:18 thrills our souls. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. The Pharisees weren't even thinking of that when this woman is standing before her. Stone her! Our God delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This leads me to my second point. Let's think on the fact that Christ is the ultimate Savior. Verse 7 of our text says, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Note first that Christ humbled himself. There are two times that Jesus Christ is said to have stooped down to the ground. I believe that shows that he is stooping and humble, being humble. Verses 6 and verse 8 show him stooping to the ground. Christ stooped when he gave us his precious book, the Bible. Can you think of a more precious gift than to have the Word of God in your own language? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 4. Because I believe this shows God himself in his great condescension, coming down and giving his law to his people. Exodus 34, verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the mountain Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now listen, and the Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord God of the universe, who inhabits eternity, comes down to dwell amongst man. He descended in the cloud and stood with him there. That's mercy. That's condescending to the creature that sinned. It says, and proclaim the name of the Lord. I believe this tells us something of the Trinity. Here is Jehovah God himself saying, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now notice what he proclaims. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Here's this condescending of God. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. That has both elements in there that I mentioned earlier. God by no means clears the guilty, and yet from there, Lord, have mercy. Penalty has to be paid. Christ stooped when he gave us this precious book. He stooped down to the ground and wrote down the first time, giving us the law. I believe our Jesus Christ has shown stooping a second time to show that he would die for the sins of his people. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The God of the universe stooped down to suffer for his people. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men. The God of the universe is despised and rejected of men because he came to save sinners. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Note second, that Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and hell. After Christ stooped, it says he lifted up himself. We read in verse 8 of our text, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? It was when Christ lifted up himself that he could say, Woman, where are thine accusers? Because he lives. Because he rose from the dead. Christ said in John 12:23, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Based on my resurrection, based on my defeating sin and death and hell, you will not be condemned. Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:1, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I can say to all you who are saved today, or who are going to be saved through the action of the Holy Ghost, where are your accusers? Can Satan accuse you? You send him right back to Christ. Christ did not condemn me. You can't condemn me. How about other men? Can other men come and accuse you who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? No man. When Christ saved you, your own conscience cannot even accuse you unto eternal damnation. It says in First John 3:19, And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I believe shows us just how secure we are in verse 11. Neither do I condemn thee. Jesus Christ points the finger at you and says, I don't condemn you. You. If there were anyone who could see any imperfection in another person, it's Jesus Christ. And he looks at you and says, there's no condemnation for sins of ignorance, not for any sin whatsoever. Jude 24 says of Christ, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Presenting you faultless, because there's no faults that are seen anymore. There's therefore now no condemnation. Numbers 23:21 says, He, that is God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. We'd stop and say, What? We just read about all these sins that these people have committed. And God himself, who can see everything perfectly, says, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. None. The name Jacob means deceiver. I see no sin in them whatsoever. That's you, my dear believing friend. That's you. I see no sin whatsoever. God himself says that. It goes on to say, The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? In other words, because of what God did, there's no condemnation. Note the contrast in verse 9. Now, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Imagine this. Sinners standing within reach of Jesus Christ. You could have touched Jesus Christ just as surely as you can touch this pulpit right before you. And yet, they read the law. They're condemned. And the one who can save him is stooping right down before him. I wonder if that could be said of any of you today. You know you've been convicted by this book. And that after Jesus Christ has shown you your sin in this book, you walk out those doors. Never touching the one who's right in front of you. Jesus Christ is standing in the midst. He's right here. He writes the law right before you in that book you have, the Bible. And yet you're going to walk through those doors being convicted by your conscience and leave them one by one instead of taking hold of Jesus Christ. You are convicted by what Christ has written in the sand and you leave this room without coming to Christ. That's sad. This is sad, especially if you flip back two chapters in your Bible. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. In other words, if they would have just asked Christ right there, he would have forgiven them. Jesus Christ would not have lifted up his eyes and only saw one woman. He would have seen each one who came to him for repentance. It's guaranteed. Think also of the words in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Who does that qualify? Look high and low throughout the universe, and who does that qualify to stone her? There's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ unjust when he sends anyone to hell? Jesus Christ is never unjust, and yet he looks into the one who is covered by his own precious blood. He looks to the one who has turned to him for salvation. He says, I see no sin. Satan looked for sin in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said in John 14:30, hereafter I talk not much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Couldn't tempt him. Couldn't get him to sin, because he's pure. Note thirdly that Christ saves his people based on his love for sinners. I spoke of this a moment ago when we speak of Christ humbling ourselves and dying in our place. I believe that is very, very obvious, that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Here's one of his friends right here. Jesus Christ would pay the penalty for her. But I also believe there's another clue of his love in verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. Who does he see? He sees none but the woman. You see, Christ has only eyes for his bride. He won't look at another. He saw none but the woman. Thank God that Christ sees each one of his people and has compassion in the love he has for us. Note fourthly that Christ saves based on his deity. When Christ asked the question, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. I believe this speaks of his deity. When the woman said no man, she was referring to the fact that Christ was not a mere man. No man, Lord. A mere man is not capable of doing the things that she just witnessed. A mere man can't take a group of self-righteous, bloodthirsty accusers and send them out accused themselves. A man can't do that. Christ demonstrated the kind of mercy that only God is capable of. No man, Lord. Christ is the judge that had every right to cast the first stone at her, and yet he said, I forgive thee. I mentioned earlier that the Savior of sinners must be Jehovah God. Again, I read in Isaiah 45:21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and the Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. This is what the woman saw. There's only one Savior for man, and that's Jesus Christ. Incidentally, God is a spirit. No man hath seen God at any time, it says in the Scriptures. Who does she see? Who does God expect you to see when he says, look unto me and be ye saved? Who does God expect sinners who cannot see God because he's a spirit? Who does he expect them to see? Expect them to see his word. He expects them to see Jesus Christ, the only sinner, Savior of sinners. I believe that the Holy Ghost has worked in this sinner's heart to know that this is the very Christ who could save her soul. No man, Lord. Because that's not all you are. You must be the God-man. You must be the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mentioned earlier that I believe that the writing that Christ did on the ground was a reference to the Ten Commandments, and that two times that Christ wrote it. The thing that gives us another clue is that the second time that God wrote the law, Moses was instructed to do two things. He was instructed to put it and cover it with a mercy seat. And then from there, that mercy seat was to be covered with blood, so that any time God would look at the law that would accuse you, all he could see was the mercy seat, Jesus Christ. And all he could see was the blood that was covering it. When I see the blood, I will pass over that sinner. Leviticus 16:11 says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, and he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall be sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Here's that blood-stained mercy seat that happened after the second giving of the law, when Christ lifted up himself and forgave the sinners. Peter said, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Can you see what is happening in our text? Christ says, "Where are those thine accusers?" And she says, "No man." She's talking about God. She sees God. I said earlier that any judge who does not apply the law when it is violated is unjust. Christ is telling this woman that he is going to be the one that is going to bring his own precious blood and put it on the mercy seat, and that God will not see the law that convicts her, and God doesn't see the law that convicts you. There's a story I told before about a king that was known for his justice and for his love. There came a time in his kingdom in which someone was stealing, and they didn't know who it was. The king made the just pronouncement, "Whoever is caught doing this will receive 39 lashes with a bullwhip." Then they found the person that was doing it. It was his mother. At this point, if the Pharisees could step in, they'd say, "Kill her." The people of today were to come along, they would say, "Let her go without regard to any mercy or without regard to any kind of justice." But the king in our story takes off his royal robes and commands that the people who were going to beat his mother beat him instead. That king is just, and he's a king who loves, the king we serve. And that's a poor illustration of a human being. Think of the God of the universe. All who come to Christ will know firsthand Christ's words, "Where are those thine accusers? Hath any man condemned thee?" You say, "No man, Lord, neither do I condemn thee," Christ says. Christ says, "If you're not saved, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Fifthly, Christ saves and forever changes the sinner. Christ tells the woman, "Go and sin no more." That seems a lot different than what we hear today, isn't it? Most of the time it's walk an aisle, sign the card, make a profession, do this. Never go and sin no more. To say that a person never go and sin no more, that's too unrealistic. But sin will never be quite the same in the person that's saved by grace. They may wrestle with sin, and they'll never look at sin the same way. They may even go through a period of backsliding, but they'll never look at sin the same way. John 3:8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God." Some people have looked at this and says, "See, you have to go out and be sinless." But if they would go back to the context, 1 John, two chapters earlier, says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's not what that other verse is teaching. When it's saying, go and sin no more, it's not telling you to go and be sinlessly perfect. When Christ tells the woman in our text, go and sin no more, he is telling her that she is not to go back to the life she was living. You who are saved, when you were saved, did you go right back into the world where you were? She has committed a sin that's been most public. Everyone would have known about it. Satan may later on seek to remind her of that sin. She has to remember Christ's words. She has to be living a life that is a testimony that reflects her gratitude for what the Savior has done. Her friends may remind her of what she did. She has to look to Christ to remember what he did. She has to remind everyone around her what Christ has done for her. Yes, she's a sinner, but she's a sinner saved by grace. I believe also when Christ says, go and sin no more, he is telling us that the same blood that he shed in order to save us is the same blood that sanctifies us. The same ability that you have to avoid sin now comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ can say, go and sin no more. That is, go and live a life that reflects the change that I have wrought in you. Go and be a light that shines unto the Gentiles. Go and be a light that a reflected light which will show what I have done for you. And you can live a holy life only if you abide in me. Only if you remember the penalty that was paid on your behalf by Jesus Christ. You who are outside of Christ, read the testimony of Jesus Christ this day. Christ is the ultimate judge, I said earlier. He knows the law because he wrote the law. He knows your hearts. He also is the perfect judge because he perfectly applies that law. We can thank God that he's also the perfect Savior. Today, you have seen Jesus Christ right in the sand. No, not physically, but he is present among us. He is here because he has promised. He has written in the sand words of condemnation. But don't just do what these Pharisees and scribes did. Don't walk out those doors after you've been convicted by your sins, not knowing that you can reach out right now and touch him by the power of the Holy Ghost. He's standing in our midst, and he bids you to come to him. Oh, sinner, won't you hear the same words that he said unto this woman? Hath any man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank thee for this testimony of saving grace. We thank thee, O Lord, that this woman has been pardoned. Lord, not only from the physical penalty, but also, Lord, now she is with thee in heaven forever. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy love. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast said that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We thank thee again for the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would ask thee that sinners would see Christ writing in the sand this day, but that they would also see the one writing in the sand, that they would see him as a God who pardons, who delights in mercy. Again, O Lord, we would ask thee that thou wilt help, that thou wilt guide, that thou wilt be with us. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen.